Isaiah 43, verse 8. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am He. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians and the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell in the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and wearied me with your offenses. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple, and I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is the word of God. May He add blessing to our hearts this morning as we look at what we have just read. Last week in the opening verses of chapter 43, we heard a very, very clear statement from God, assuring His people that no matter what circumstance they might find themselves in, they were not alone. He was with them and would go through those trials with them. And those friends are reminders that they needed to hear, because a short time after these words were spoken by the prophet Isaiah, it would seem to them that their whole world would fall apart. Their city would be invaded. They would be taken off as captives, many of them to Babylon. And they would be wondering, where has God gone in all of this? What does God have to say in all of this? Is there any hope? Or has God forgotten us? And friends, as we thought about even last Sunday, there are times sometimes in our lives where we find ourselves asking the same question. Where is God in all of this? Does God have a plan? Does God have a purpose? Can God actually do anything? Can God turn around these situations? Can God still prove Himself to be God? And that question, whenever it is asked, is a question that brings us, as it were, into the context of the courtroom. And that is the picture that is in Isaiah's mind as we begin to read at verse 8 of 43, chapter 43. Speaks of those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. You know, they should be able to see, they should be able to hear, but they are failing to comprehend who God is and what God is actually doing. You know, friends, it's, I believe, a work of God's Spirit when our eyes and our ears are open to the reality of who He is and what He can do and how He will fulfill His promises. But Isaiah sets this, as he has done before, in the context of the courtroom. Okay, it's as if he's saying, you want to put God to the test? Well, let's see. All these people who claim that they know the purposes, they know what is right, bring them together and let's see if they have foretold these things. Let's see if they have proclaimed these things. You know, if they've got witnesses that can prove their case, bring them in. You know, some of us, I'm sure, have heard that said, okay, if you think you've got a case, bring the evidence. Bring the evidence. And that's what Isaiah is saying as God speaks through him here. If you have the evidence to suggest that your gods can do for you what only God can do, then bring it in. Bring it on. But no, says God, you are my witnesses. You see, friends, God's people, were not, as it were, to try and bear testimony to what they had done or what they had even thought others round about them had done. God's people are charged with the responsibility of bearing witness and testimony to what He has done. I don't know about you, but some of us, including myself, have had occasions when someone has turned up at the door with an envelope, and he usually opens it and shows you what it is, and you have to sign that you've received it, and what you've actually received is a citation to appear in court. Let's just trust and hope that in most occasions that those have been citations to appear as witnesses and not to appear before the judge ourselves as, the defendant. But we've seen this. And when we receive that citation, we know that we have to go and we have to bear witness to what we have seen and to what we have heard. Friends, can I tell you, we live in a world today in which God calls Christians to be those who will bear witness to what He has done, to what He has done for us, to what He has said in His Word. Verse 10, I bring you back again. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Those who are witnesses for God are to be witnesses of what God has done and of who God is. Look at who He is. He is the Almighty God. He is the everlasting God. He says in verse 10, before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. He is also the God who is the Savior. Verse 11, I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. Now, friends, we live in a world today that challenges that over and over again. We live in a world today where many will say, well, we believe there may be one God, but there are many different ways to Him. And each person finds their own way. But friends, God has not given us that opportunity, that freedom, as it were, to find our own way to Him. He has clearly mapped out the way to Him and has shown us that. Whether it's here in Isaiah 43 where it says, I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. or even if it's in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where it says words that are well known to many of us. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I've said this to you before, friends. When we are called to be witnesses for God, we come as witnesses with what is often referred to as an exclusive truth claim. An exclusive truth claim is a claim to something being truth that excludes all others as false. And as we come and declare that God is God alone, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only Savior, we are making an exclusive truth claim. We are saying that this is truth, and other claims to offer salvation, other claims to be God, are therefore false. And we live in a world which increasingly does not sit comfortably with exclusive truth claims. And people will say to us, who do you think you are to say that? Friends, we need to have the courage to say, it's not me who's saying it, it's God. It's God who's saying it. It's God's word. There's one thing, if people from other faiths who reject the Bible as being the word of God would come along and say, well, that's just your way of seeing it. What a tragedy, friends, when there are so many within even what would recognize and claim itself to be Christendom today and claim to have the Bible, the same Bible as we have, who would make similar claims and say, well, this is our way, but there are other ways, and each one finds their own. Friends, the Bible makes clear, is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the only way for us. Verse 12 continues on by saying, I've revealed and saved and proclaimed, I, not some foreign God, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. You see, all around them, there were any number of gods. You would say, well, this is my God, or these are my gods, and your God is just one among all these many other gods. No, no. He says, I am not some foreign God. You are my witnesses. And he also makes a very clear statement of his power when he says in verse 13, no one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? You see, he is not the only God, but he is the God who is in control of all history. This is our God. Moving on further into this chapter, we see that he is the God who not only has the power to proclaim that he is the only God and the only Savior, but he also is the God who has the power to rescue his people. Now, the immediate context of verse 14, which begins by, this is what the Lord says, is what he is going to do in Babylon. You see, his people will end up in Babylon. They'll be there for 70 years. He has already told them, when you get to Babylon, don't sit around just waiting and thinking, you know, just another 2 or 3 months and God will get us out of here. They were in Babylon, as I said last week, not just for a generation. They were in Babylon for a lifetime. They were there for 70 years. But God had said he would bring them out. The trouble is, when you're in something for a lifetime, you can quite rightly say, well, I don't know that I will ever see it. Friends, there are times with the fulfilling of God's promises and purposes that we may not necessarily see it. But that does not mean that God will not bring it to pass. He'll bring it to pass. Something that they could never understand and see is found in verse 14. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. They were so proud. They were what they felt was an unconquerable force within the world of their day. Till God called Cyrus to come and invade them and use that to bring his people back. But then Isaiah, as God speaks through him, takes them way back. You know, verse 14 and verse 15 are verses that are telling them what God will do. And it's as if they're saying to themselves, well, do we have any reason to believe? Do we have any hope that God could do this? Do we have any grounds for believing that God could actually bring us back from 70 years in Babylon? Then God says through Isaiah, I brought my people out of Egypt after hundreds of years. I brought them out. Because that is the clear reference in verse 16 and 17. This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, He rolled back the waters of the mighty Red Sea and said, I'll never leave you. Put your trust in me. You see, friends, it's been turned around now in this courtroom. Instead of the people bringing their evidence, God is setting forth His evidence. It's saying, do you doubt that I can do this? I brought my people out of Egypt. I brought them through the Red Sea. And Isaiah doesn't go on, but could equally have gone on and said, and then 40 years later, when the River Jordan was in front of them, He brought His people through that too. You see, friends, God will always make a way. The words of a song by Don Moen, God will make a way when there seems to be no way. Believe God. Believe God even in the circumstances of our life. Circumstances that we can find ourselves in and find ourselves thinking, surely not even God can make a way through this. Believe Him. He can make a way when there seems to be no way. So often we find ourselves focused on former things. But notice what God says in verse 18. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. It always amazes me that sometimes so many of the phrases that we use in our modern life find their perfect structure within the Word of God. That is a literal translation of what Isaiah says. Do not dwell on the past. That's not just the translator coming along and saying, I think I'll put that in a sort of modern idiom and folks will understand what I'm saying. No, friends, this is clearly what God is saying. Do not dwell on the past. Don't dwell on the past, even if that dwelling in the past is on God's great glories of the past. There are sometimes people do that. And they're so focused on what God did in the past that they're actually not really thinking about what God might be doing in the present. There have been some wonderful periods of revival within our land when God has done wonderful things. He did them in the 1850s and the 1860s. He did them even in the 1950s in Lewis and other places and many other periods in between. God worked in wonderful ways. But from time to time I come across people who seem still to be living back in those days. And thinking only if God would do the same. But they're not really noticing what God is doing even now in the present. But sometimes it's not a case of focusing on past glories. Sometimes it's focusing on past perceived failures. I think that didn't happen the way I wanted it to. It didn't turn out the way that I had hoped it would. And sometimes, friends, we see our own failures in that. And sometimes, tragically, we can find ourselves almost wondering if it was actually God's failure and not ours. Maybe some of us have been there. Maybe some of us know people who have been there. They've been in situations and because things didn't work out the way they had hoped they would. They've been left with this mindset that says, God let me down. God failed me. Friends, that's one thing God cannot do. And He will not do for His children. Or there are times when God will work and will act in ways that were not what we had hoped for. They may not have been what we expected. But He will work in ways that He ultimately knows are for our good and for His glory. It strikes me that it's a sad aspect perhaps of my nature and most of our natures that there are times when we actually think we know better than God what is good for us. Or we usually grow out of it as children, when as children we think we know better than our parents. And as parents, we're desperately trying to tell our children that, you know, get with the reality, you know. It's that same old story, what they say, you know, when I was 16, I was really shocked by how little my father understood about the world and the ways of the world. When I turned 25, I was amazed at how much my father had learned in 9 years. You know, it's not really that our fathers have learned these things. It's just we've actually grown up and realized that they did know best. But when we reach that point in our own experience and looking back, and we're able to say, well, you know, and that thing, my dad did actually know best. Why is it so hard for us sometimes to break free from that understanding with God? And we still find ourselves hanging on to the thought that we know better than he does. When we don't, friends. We don't. Well, there are times we need to hang on. But it's not hanging on to the thought that we know better than God does. It's hanging on to the promise of verses like Romans 8, 29 and 28. That in all things God works for the good of those who love him. The called according to his purpose. And then into 29, it tells us of that whole outworking of God's saving purpose from before time right into eternity yet to come. And in all of these things, God works for the good. He does. Well, these verses say to us, don't dwell on the past, but see God doing a new thing. He gives examples of that new thing, the promise of bringing water in the desert, bringing refreshment, giving drink to my people, you know, on that occasion when God provided water from a rock in the desert. He wasn't simply showing that he had the power to do that. He was showing something much more significant. He was showing that he was the God who could meet his people's needs. And the same God who made that water pour from the rock in the desert was the same God who said to a woman beside a well in Samaria, if you knew the water I can give you, water that you would drink and never thirst again, water that would revive your very soul, you'd ask me for that water. This is the God who gives what his people need. But they didn't see it that way. They didn't come to him. They didn't come to their God. They didn't bring the offerings that they should. It wasn't as if he had placed burden after burden upon them. He says, I've not burdened you with grain offerings nor wearied you with demands for incense. But you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. What sort of a God is this? What sort of a God is this who actually says, you've not bothered yourselves about coming to me? You've not burdened yourselves, but you've actually burdened me. You know, friends, if this was a God of our making, this would be a God who would want absolutely nothing to do with us and just say, you're only going to get what you deserve. But you see, this is not our God. This is not our God, because he says, you've burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. And then says, I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Friends, maybe there's somebody sitting in a pew this morning who needs to hear God say that afresh. Can I tell you, you have a pastor standing in your pulpit who needs to hear God say that on a very regular basis. I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. You know, friends, I have sins that I wish I could forget. But I have a God who has forgotten them long ago. Is that not good? Is that not good? I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Oh, we've allowed sometimes our gospel to become so man-centered that we think everything God does is for us. Friends, everything God does is ultimately for him. It's for his glory. Oh, but God is glorified when he is the one who reaches out in grace and mercy and forgives the sins of people who deserve nothing but judgment. Who forgives the sins of people who, instead of bringing their offerings to him, have actually burdened him down with their sin. And he says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions. Oh, we're not going to sing it. We're not going to sing it this morning, but we could have sung, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, it is well with my soul. You see, friends, we can sing that because we have a God who takes his word and does what he says he'll do. We have a God who gave his Son in order that our sins can be forgiven, who bore our sins. You have burdened me with your sins. You know, I read that verse this past week in preparation. And I read that verse. And I thought of these words that says, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and died there for me alone. We've burdened him with our sins. And what does he do? He takes that burden of sins and takes them to Calvary and dies upon a cross in order that we can sing, burdens are lifted at Calvary. This is what our God does. Is God not great? Friends, we move quickly on. I simply want to highlight verse 27 as we go past it. Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me. That's one of those wee verses just tucked away at the end of Isaiah 43. That tells us where all this trouble started. So many people will say to us, they say to me, perhaps they say to you, you know, look at this world. And they blame God. And they say, if there was a God of love, why would this happen? You know, who's to blame? Surely God's to blame for all of this. And I sometimes want to say to them, can I say something to you, friend? It wasn't God who started it. It was Adam. It was Adam who got us into this mess that we're in. And under a basis that's known as Adam as our federal head, each and every one of us descended from him. In Adam's fall, as you've heard me say before, we fell all. All of us. Your first father sinned. And that brought us into this place of separation from God. But these verses we've looked at this morning, friends, tell us of a God who is not content with that separation, keeping standing. But a God instead who is pleased to reach out to us and promise us to say, don't look to the past, whether it's your sins or whether it's your failures or even your perceived failures from God's perspective. No. See what God has done and see what God will do. Lovely language which we have found before, and we find it again here in Isaiah 44. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Each and every one of us, created by God. Don't fear. Why? Because I'll pour water on the thirsty land. And streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. God isn't done with doing good. Let me say that again. God isn't done with doing good. It may not be perfect English, But it's a truth I want you to take away with you this morning. We read of good things God did in the past. God isn't done. God still has good things to do for His people. This promise here was a promise that would wait 700 days, 700 years for its fulfillment. I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And there came a day when the believers were gathered together, 50 days after the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified on the cross, when what appeared to be tongues of fire appeared upon them. And they began to speak the glories of God in languages they had never learned. But people round about them heard those glories being declared. And that which God had promised through Isaiah came to pass. That which God had promised through the prophet Joel came to pass. God poured out His Spirit upon His offspring, the offspring of Israel, the offspring of Jacob, all who would come and would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the amazing thing that day. These benefits, these blessings of salvation were not just for those who could trace their earthly ancestry back to Abraham. These promises were for all who the Lord would call. And friends, still He calls today. He calls men and women to come. He calls men and women to come and say, I belong to the Lord. And many of us sung those words, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. He calls us to come from a world that says, I belong to no one but myself, and say, I belong to the Lord. He's mine. He's my Savior. He's my God. He's my keeper. He's my refuge. He's my hope. He's my Savior. Still another will write on His hand, the Lord's. Yeah, you know, friends, when we write on our hand, the Lord's, we're simply doing something He has already done in us. The Bible tells us engraved on the palms of His hands, all those who are His own. And there they remain. And marks, as the hymn writer said, of indelible grace. Our friends, is He our hope? Not our hope simply to have done things for us in the past, but our hope to do all that He needs to do for us in the future yet to come. And our hope to do things far beyond what any of us could ever dream or imagine. Is He able? Yes, He's able. And may He be our hope, our unshakable hope, our sure and certain hope. For all these promises find their yes and their amen in the Lord Jesus. We're going to bring this part of our service to a close by singing number 473, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. Then after an opportunity for any who need to leave to do so, we're invited to gather around the Lord's table and remember Him. Let's stand as we sing. gracious God and Father, may it be indeed that we are able to say, I am the Lord's. And may we know that as we hold on to His hand, He with infinitely stronger grip is holding on to ours. It's not, Father, that we might ever let go. It's the glorious truth that He will never let go. May we rest in that promised hope as we look to You to fulfill Your good for us in the Lord Jesus. These things we ask in His precious name. Amen.